Good morning. Welcome again to Advent Hope. I'm Kevin Dunn, pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. You know, we got a good thing going there. We have a warm spirit. We have a Christ-centered worship services, and you're invited to come around at 9:30 on Saturday morning. Saturday morning, that's the Bible Sabbath, and we'd love to have you come around and visit. We also have, as I've mentioned week after week, Celebrate Recovery Thursday evening at 6 o'clock. You know, just come on out. Sometimes there's more people, sometimes there's less. But overall, if you happen to come in on the side door and look at the bulletin board on the wall, we've ministered to dozens and dozens and dozens of people who have made that a place of community, a place of sharing, kind of a family atmosphere, because we want to help people. We want to serve people, and we know there's a lot of people who are struggling with various addictions and various self-defeating behaviors. And so it's a ministry that we do there at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, when you come there, it doesn't mean we're going to twist your arm to join our church or try to teach something that you may not be comfortable with. We simply come there to address the problems you may be facing in your life. And if you have questions that you want to ask, if you have specific needs that we can help you with, you know, we're glad to do that. That's a Celebrate Recovery, 6 o'clock. We have supper then, 6 o'clock, Thursday evening at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Hope you'll take advantage of it soon. You know, as I speak here on a Friday morning, it's a rainy day outside, rainy and cool, and typical Kentucky morning, where sometimes it does rain quite a bit here in Kentucky, but we're glad to be here. You know, I've grown up in Michigan, where I lived for 29 years, and then pastored in various places in upstate New York, and I always say upstate New York so people don't confuse me with someone from New York City, which is okay if you happen to like New York City, but the weather up there is not so dissimilar from what it is down here. It's a little less humid, a little cooler perhaps, generally speaking, but we're glad to be here in Kentucky, and we've come to love you Kentucky folks, and we appreciate you folks that tune in week after week, and I just hope and pray that the messages that I share here, I know some of them get kind of detailed as we get into Bible prophecy and things like that, I just hope that they're a blessing and an inspiration and a means for you to learn what the Word of God has to say, especially in these final days of Earth's history. We talk about the final days. We know that they're going to be dangerous times, but I want to diverge away from that for the time being because this weekend, as I speak, is Mother's Day weekend. And what can we say about our moms? Moms, wives, grandmothers. This is a day when we celebrate motherhood. We celebrate the contributions that they make, not just to our family, but depending on what kind of mother they are, they make a vital, absolutely vital contribution to our society at large. You see, it's often at the mother's knee that children learn the values of being kind and good to one another. Now, it's true about fathers, too. Okay, both parents, you know, and I assuming we're not in a one-parent home, but both parents have a responsibility to raise their children to be honest, to be God-fearing, to be good citizens, to do their civic duties, to learn something about this great country that we live in, why we're a great country. Both parents carry that responsibility, but today we're focused more on mothers. Well, I want to take you back to a chapter in Luke, Luke chapter 2. Luke happens to be my favorite gospel, at least for the time being. Luke portrays Jesus as one who ministered to the needs, including the poor and the outcast. He ministered to the rich, to the poor, to widows, to everyone who was in need of help. Jesus was there to help, and he did it with a tender, compassionate heart. And some of the most beautiful stories, such as the story of the prodigal son, are found in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Well, I'm in Luke chapter 2. For the next few moments. And it talks about the day when Jesus turned 12 and went to have his first Passover, went to celebrate his first Passover with his parents. Now, they lived in Nazareth at the time, and they went southward to the city of Jerusalem. And here's, I'll just start in Luke 2, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Very important feast in those days. It was one that the Jewish people under the Old Covenant had celebrated for many, many years. It was one in which they were to commemorate their deliverance from the bondage in Egypt, how God rescued them through his powerful hand, brought them out of Egypt into their own promised land. And so every year they celebrated the Passover to commemorate that wondrous event, their deliverance from Egypt. So they go to the Feast of Passover. And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. God had called his people to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate the various festivals that they were called to do under the Old Covenant. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, but Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now, you can imagine if you're in a large crowd of people and you have your child with you. And this has happened to us on a number of occasions. You know, you go into a supermarket. Now, Jesus being 12 years old, I'm sure that they assumed that he was probably hanging out with some friends. He was safe. He was in good company. But I remember a couple of times my wife would come home from shopping, and she had our little daughter, our tiny tot daughter with her. And You know, if you're a parent, you know what it's like to be in a supermarket or someplace where there's a large crowd. You turn your back for an instant, and suddenly you turn around, and they're gone. Where'd they go? And you know that feeling of panic that you have. What if my child got kidnapped? What if some stranger came and led my child away? You know, what if, you know, all these scenarios that come forth in your mind. Where's my baby gone? And so you look down this aisle and that aisle, and you start to call them out. And finally, my wife had to go to the front desk, ask them to make an announcement, missing child. There's a description, you know. And thankfully, you know, our child was reconciled to us again. Well, chances are if you're a parent, you've probably had that experience from time to time. You're missing child. Well, you can imagine the panic in Joseph and Mary's minds, as they realized after 3 days, Jesus wasn't with them. He didn't show up for supper. He didn't show up for the normal times that they would meet. He lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary didn't know it. Okay? So, right there, you kind of wonder, you know, how closely were they watching him? Well, remember, he was 12 years old by this time. And by 12 years old, they were considered to be approaching adulthood, carrying a certain measure of responsibility. So they let him hang out, let him wander off on his own. And they looked among his friends. They looked among people they knew. They looked all over. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? What has happened to him? Supposing him to have been in the company, they went a whole day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Hey, have you seen our boy? Have you seen Jesus? And nobody knew where Jesus was. They continued to search. And by this time, and you can imagine the feelings in a parent's heart, and especially a mother's heart, when a mother's child gets displaced, gets lost. What has happened to my child? What has happened to our boy? So they couldn't find him, so they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. They returned all the way, the day's journey, back to Jerusalem. Jesus, where are you? Where are you? And after 3 days of looking intensely for him, finally they looked for him in the temple, and there he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, I don't know about you. I would have loved to have been sitting in on that conversation. I wonder what kind of words Jesus spoke, and I wonder what kind of questions he asked these religious leaders. Now, these were the people who were highly trained. They were specialists in studying the law. They understood the books of Moses better than your common people throughout the land. They were well-educated in the teachings of what we today call the Old Testament. They knew Moses and the prophets. Many of them could recite entire chapters, entire books of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were brilliant people. And yet here was this lad of 12 years old, and it says in verse 47, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, because he was not only questioning them, they were questioning him. And the answers they received from Jesus were not just your rote, well, he knew his memory verses type of answers, but he spoke as one who had the authority of God in him, even at this early age. They were astonished, not only by his answers, because they went far and beyond what they they understood to be the true interpretation of scriptures. But his questions to them, and I wonder what kind of questions he asked. I wonder if he asked them specific questions about Messiah. Well, they understood that when Messiah, or the Christ, the anointed one, was to come, he was to sit on the throne of David, he was to cast out the Romans, he was to establish Israel as the central nation in the world, they were to be a mighty kingdom again like it was in the days of David. But I wonder if he asked them questions, but what about the prophecies of Isaiah that said first he is to suffer, first he is to die for our sins, first he is to pay the penalty? And perhaps he quoted to them sections from Isaiah 53 where it talks about he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, but not for his sins, but for our sins. He was to pay the penalty for us. Perhaps he took them for a guided tour throughout some of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, some of which they had read and understood, others which they had misunderstood. Some of the questions he asked them must have put them back on their feet, as it were, and caused them to think, do we really have it right? Do we really fully understand the scriptures as well as this young 12-year-old boy from Nazareth? Well, all who heard him, it says, were astonished at his understanding and answers. This boy Jesus, even as a 12-year-old boy, he was astonishing the religious leaders, the educated intelligentsia with his answers, because he knew more of the Bible and he knew more of the God of the Bible than they could ever imagine. So he's sitting there with this group. He's sitting in the midst of the teachers. Mary and Joseph finally find him. So when they saw him, they were amazed. Oh boy, that's our boy. He's 12 years old, and he's sitting there having a conversation with the super smart, the intellectual elites of our society, with the people who are educated in the law, people who know all these things. And they look at Jesus and say, "Son, you had us worried half to death. Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I," Mary speaking, "have sought you anxiously." Mary, whatever we think of Mary, and I know some people think that she was virtually divine. I say virtually, not, and some people think, well, she was a good woman. I tend to decide with that belief. She was a godly woman. She was willing to submit her will to God. As whatever the Lord says, I will do. That was the nature of Mary. She was awestruck, and she was horrified at the thought of her son being taken away from her, kidnapped perhaps. But there he was in the temple talking to these priests and rabbis and educated religious leaders, talking to them, astounding them with his conversation. And she says, "Look, don't you know we've been worried sick about you?" Many of your parents know what it's like. You know, if you're in a grocery store and your child runs off and you can't find them for a few minutes, and you know what it's like when they're teenagers. They borrow the keys to the car, or maybe they run off with their friends. They're supposed to be home at a certain time, and they don't come home, and the hour gets later and later, and you start to work up these scenarios in your head, you know, that maybe they've had an accident, maybe they're along the road dead someplace, maybe they're in jail. You know, we conjure up all kinds of imaginings in our minds. What has happened to my child? What has happened to my son, my daughter? You know, when are they going to come home? When am I going to see them again? And sometimes we get angry because they said they would be home by 9 o'clock and they're not home. And when they get home, we chew them out royally, send them up to their bedroom. Well, but we would never, you know, kick them out of the family, because it's an anger, it's a frustration derived in love. And that's how Mary felt about Jesus. She was perhaps upset a bit. Maybe she was a little bit angry because he had disappeared from them. But it was an anger derived from her love for her son. She was a good mother, is the point that I'm making here. You know, now I don't believe that she's up in heaven as our heavenly mediator between Christ and us. I don't believe any of that. But I do believe that she was a good mother, doing the best that she knew how. And she was there looking for Jesus out of a heart of desperate love, trying to find her child again. Every good mother takes care of their children, nurtures them, raises them, trains them, puts them to responsible work, tries to make sure they're home at a certain time. Overseas, and this, of course, involves the father as well, but we're talking about mothers today. Overseas, the kind of friendships he or she develops, tries to make sure that they grow up to be responsible people, God-fearing people. Well, so they find Jesus talking to these religious leaders, and a mother says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. We were worried sick about you, boy. What are you doing? How come you left us like this?" And Jesus says to them, verse 49, he said to them, "Why do you seek me?" Now, I read something recently that I put a lot of stock in, a book called Desire of Ages, where it says, he points to the heavens, and he says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" My Father's business. Now, other translations say, "I must be in my Father's house." Well, house, business, kind of tied together in ancient lingo. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus considered doing his heavenly Father's business as first and foremost important to him. His mission on this earth was not just to be a good son. And it says he was a good son. Verse 50 says, they did not understand the statement which he spoke, but then he went with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them. Okay? He was obedient to his parents. He wasn't, saying, "Well, look, I'm the son of God. You know, I've got heavenly father for my father, so I don't have to obey you." No, he came home, and he was a good son to them. He was the ideal son. He was a wonderful son to Joseph and especially to Mary. So he was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now, Mary, I find to be a rather enigmatic person. She was willing to be the mother of the Christ child. Doesn't mean that she was sinless any more than the rest of us, even the best of us. Doesn't mean that she didn't make mistakes. One of her first mistakes was letting Jesus wander off for 3 days before they even began to search for him. But it means that she was a godly woman, and it means that she pondered things. You know, if you remember the account of the shepherds coming to visit them with the story of the angels that saying glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. It says in Luke 2:19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She was reflecting on just who this boy that she was called to give birth to and to nurture and to raise and to teach the ways of God. Who was this boy that she bore the responsibility for raising? He says, "I must be about my Father's business." His primary mission was not to be subservient to his mother. In fact, he made that plain a number of times throughout the book of Luke. He says, "Who are my mother? Who's my mother and my brethren?" You know, he points to the crowd. We all are his family. We are all part of his family, the redeemed among us. But his primary mission was not to be subject to his parents, even though he did subjugate himself to his parents. He was obedient to his parents. His primary mission was exactly what he said. It was to be about his Father's business. Now, what is his Father's business? Well, you can express that in many ways, but I'm going to turn to a couple other passages in Luke just to kind of help us be clear on what his Father's business was. Luke chapter 4, after his time in the wilderness, he comes in verse 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, this is after his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove upon him. He was anointed to be the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah, the Hebrew word, Christ, the Greek word, but both words mean the anointed one, okay? "Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said, "because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." You ever feel brokenhearted? You ever feel like your world has just collapsed beneath you? Jesus can be that healing presence in your life. I know that from experience. The Lord Jesus can be the salve that takes away some of the hurt that we feel so often with loss and bereavement. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the good news that in Christ there are no poor, but we are all heirs to the kingdom of heaven. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, those who are bereaved, those who are suffering from loss, those who are hurting, those who carry the ache in their lives because of something that has happened, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Even those in prison can be free in Christ. To recovery of sight to the blind. And oh, how many blind people Jesus healed during his time on this earth. But I think it has a deeper significance there. I think it has to do with the spiritually blind, to help us to see the true picture of what God is like, how he loves us. To see the Bible in terms of man's need, his lack, and God's answer. How man has gotten ourselves into such a dire situation under the influence of the devil, to be sure, but how God in Christ has provided the answer. Recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus, when he talks about being on his Father's business, defines clearly what this business is all about. It's as he says later in the book of Luke, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. He looked down from heaven upon this world, lost in its rebellion, lost in its completely confused concept of God and what salvation is all about, what religion is all about, what it means to be a child of God, an heir to the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus came and showed us the light. He opened our eyes. He released the captives. He proclaimed liberty to captives. He heals the brokenhearted. And he preaches the gospel, the good news, to the poor. Not just the poor financially and economically, but the poor in spirit. Those who are broken down, those who are discouraged, those who have no reason to go on living. Jesus gives us that reason. He gives us that inner substance that helps us to see life is not just something we suffer through temporarily here on this earth, but it's a preparation for eternal life to spend in the glory of heaven with him. So all of these things, Mary, who was just as uninformed as the rest of us, until she began to understand who this Christ child was, and it took her quite some time in order to fully grasp it, as was true with the rest of the disciples as well. Now, you remember it was Mary at that wedding in Cana, a wedding feast where they ran out of wine, and she comes to Jesus, being the good mother that she was, knowing that he had miraculous capabilities. She comes up to him and says, they have no wine. Now, what's implicated in this? I love Mary because she's kind of the typical mom. Lay it on the boy. Hey, what are you going to do about it? In other words, okay? So she comes up to Jesus. You can read about this in John chapter 2. And says, they have no wine. And Jesus answers respectfully to her in that culture. Woman, what have I to do with you? My time has not yet come. Well, it seems rude in our terms, but Jesus was simply respecting the fact that he was on another agenda. He was on another time schedule than what she thought he should be on. You see, she, in common with many other people in the Jewish nation, thought that if he's the King of Kings, if he's the one to sit on David's throne, then isn't it about time to show yourself? Well, Jesus simply says to the servants there at the wedding feast, she says, whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. That's called the Mary principle. I love the Mary principle. Very simple, very concise, very to the point. The best way you can have joy in your life, the best way you can feel successful, you can feel worthwhile in this life, whatever Jesus says to do, do it. Those are the words of Mary, and they're right every time. Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. And so the servants did exactly that. They took the six large jars that were supposed to hold the wine, but they were empty now. They filled them with water. That's what Jesus told them to do. And when they started taking out some of the water, it had turned into some of the best wine anybody had ever tasted. Now, some people try to make a case for this. See, Jesus made wine, therefore it's okay for us to drink alcoholic beverages. Well, I want to say a couple of things about that. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Proverbs in a number of places, you know, don't look at the wine when it's red, not when it's bubbling in the glass, you know. The Bible steers us away overall from drinking alcoholic beverages. And when you look at the problems that alcohol has caused in our culture today, it's a shameful thing. When I hear liquor companies promote their products, especially to the young kids and people, you know, we're just having a good time, we're getting drunk. You know, we work at Celebrate Recovery where we try to help people who have been overcome by the addiction of alcoholism and drugs and other things. And so when Jesus turns water into wine, I think there's two possibilities. One is, when you see the word wine in the Bible, it can either refer to fermented wine, alcoholic, or unfermented wine. Was Jesus the kind of person to try to turn this wedding reception into a big drunken binge? I highly doubt it, especially given what the Old Testament especially says about wine. You know, Proverbs 20, 22, those places. Don't take wine. If you take much of it, you're deceived. It steers us away from alcoholic consumption. So I think that it's likely Jesus either simply turned that water into pure, tasteful grape juice, or at worst, in those days, many people drank a very low quality of wine because it was safer to drink than the water. You follow me? It had a very low alcoholic content. People didn't just drink just to get drunk, but they drank because it was a substitute for water. So I don't believe, again, I'm repeating here, I don't believe for an instant Jesus turned this marriage celebration into a drunken orgy. I think that he simply gave them the refreshing taste of wine, grape juice, whatever it happened to be. But I don't believe anybody got drunk at that wedding reception. Okay? Case closed. Now, but back to the point about his mother. Jesus' mother gives a wonderful example to all mothers today. Raising our children, worrying about them sometimes when they're missing, praying for them, seeking what's best for them, not giving them everything that they want necessarily, learning how to say no sometimes, remembering that before you're their buddy, before you're their friend, you are their mother. You are responsible for raising them. So Jesus was raised by a godly mother. And the importance of understanding the role of motherhood is so important today. And much of the problems we face in society today is when both parents, mothers, fathers, and I'm not picking specifically on mothers because fathers have a role to play too, but it's Mother's Day weekend, so we're kind of focused in on mothers for now. I want to share a few quotes that I came across about mothering. A typical mother, seeing there are only four pieces of pie for five people, promptly announces she never did care for pie. Okay? Mothers are the ones who tend to sacrifice the most for the good of the family. They give up so many things for the well-being of their children. They give up some of the date nights. They give up some of the responsibilities. When a child is sick, it's mother that's up there nursing, you know, making sure the child is comfortable, trying to get that fever down, calling a doctor. When a child is sick, mother is there taking care of the child. Another person wrote, "We're now told that automation is a process that gets all the work done while you just stand there. When we were younger, this process was called mother." Seems like it's always mom that's cleaning up the house, mom that's doing the work, mom that's doing, because it's the mother that holds the home together. Now the father, the house band, that's where the word comes from, he's the one that deals with the external stresses. He's the one that answers the door at night. He's the one that goes down if you hear a strange noise in the night. He's the one that heads the family. He's the head of the family, head of the home. But it's the mother that keeps the fires burning in the home, that makes sure that the home is a happy place. I like this one. A man is seldom as smart as his mother thinks, or as dumb as his mother-in-law says he is. Okay? Well, you can take that or leave it. You can do whatever you want to with that one. A mother should be like a quilt. Keep the children warm, but don't smother them. Think on that for a few moments. Like a quilt. Keep them warm, but don't smother them. Simply having children does not necessarily make a woman a mother. Ouch, some people may say. Well, I had a child because I wanted to have a child. And then I pass them on to someone else to take care of. I pass them on to grandpa and grandma. I, when you have children, you need to take responsibility for your children. You need to be the mother that your children need. Mothers are so, in so many ways, the foundation of our society. It starts with a family, friends. It starts with a family. The family, the building block of society. And the mother, well, many times, the building block, the strength of the family. What keeps the family together, which creates the environment in the family where nurture and growth and love happens. So I encourage you, moms, I hope you have a blessed Mother's Day, and I hope that you understand the responsibility that you carry as mothers. And yes, grandmothers, and yes, mothers-in-law, we're all in this together. We all share life's burdens together. But moms, God bless you. I hope you're having a wonderful Mother's Day, and I hope that one day we can all be together as we celebrate fatherhood, motherhood, familyhood, there at the foot of God's throne in eternity. Thank you for listening. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.